Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for another Sunday, another Lord's Day, where we can remember Christ's work on the cross. Father, even our whole timetable has been changed because of what Christ did 2,000 years ago. We are no longer like the church of old, the Jews, who would rest from Friday evening to Saturday evening, but we celebrate Sunday morning because of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all Scripture. Help us, Lord, then, to understand this as we are living it out, that we may explain it to others and know it for ourselves. In Jesus' name. Okay, so, last week we did Jesus Christ, the person. I won't say the man, because we were also talking about him before he became flesh. So the person, Jesus Christ, what he was, a little bit of what he was doing from eternity, what he was doing before Christmas Day, the first Christmas Day, and his whole life. But, as you know, one third of almost all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about the one act of Christ, which is collectively called the cross. Now, the cross doesn't just refer to his death, as we'll find out in a minute. It also refers to the sort of passion before that, you know, the time of intense suffering. Some churches call it Passion Week, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, that kind of thing. And it also includes the time in the day of rest in the tomb on the Saturday, the resurrection on the Sunday, and even the ascension, 40 days later. And all that is collectively known as the cross, or the work of the cross. So we're not just talking about the 3 hours or something like that. The cross is the symbol of all Christianity, and that's quite strange, because it's not a pleasant thing. You know, we could have had a nice manger, Jesus, Lord, Abel, or a scroll teaching, or sort of the symbol of doctors, you know, the snake on the pole, you know, that's the symbol of Christ, but you know, and the serpent was lifted up, so Christ would be raised on. You know, like all kinds of fun things, you know, but we chose the most humiliating, brutal, raw, terrible thing the world had ever known as our symbol. Because crucifixion was the punishment for rebels of the Roman Empire. That means if you want to start uprising, and they caught you, they would publicly nail you to a tree, dead tree, which is what it is, just a dead tree. And they'd leave you in the most public place they could think of for everyone to see you until you die. So there's a whole army, they just find the most popular Roman road and just line all the crosses up so that everyone can just see them all die. And which might take days for you to slowly drown in your own body. So Christ, of course, wasn't crucified by himself. There was a robber on his left and right. A robber's a military column. Left on and his right, they were also considered rebels of the force of Rome. Of course, the Jews had their own laws that added to it. But it's quite weird, right, that the most bloodiest, like, there was a Roman historian, I think Cicero, who wrote that Roman citizens as civil people, as proper human beings, not slaves, should never even think about crucifixion because it's so horrible. Just leave it to the slaves. We shouldn't think about it. We're too pure to think about such a horrible thing. But that's how they even thought about it. But it is the symbol which now people wear strange places and in funny ways. And our crosses are all quite nice and pretty and jewel studded. Not so much the crosses full of splinters, nails. I mean, just go and take a tree and cut it down and put to see what it's like. It's not great. So let's read this verse, though, in 1 Corinthians. Can someone volunteer to read for us that verse in whatever version you have, or you can read off the screen if you want. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Can you read actually from 1:18
to 25. That's the first verse up there.
But can you read from 18 to 25? Anybody just want to start reading?
Just reaching of its loss, to them that perish in the sense, but unto us which are saved, it is the call of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring up, and will bring nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the strength? Where is the disputer of the Lord? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, well, by this new of God, it pleased God by the punishment that we take to save them. For the Jews by our side, the Greeks sit up the wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews stumbling block, but unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men.
Thank you very much. So, Christ crucified is both the power of God and the wisdom of God, a stumbling block to the Jews and stupidity to the Gentiles. So here's a question for you. How can something as barbaric as crucifixion, hammering nails through flesh. I mean, how much more brutal do you want to get, right? Like, you can't get more crude than what you do, just hammering some nails through some guy. How can that kind of symbol, or that kind of act be considered the power of God and something very wise that God did? And why, the second part of the question, why would it be called this phrase, a stumbling block to God's own people, Jews, and foolishness to the rest of the world? Okay, so I'll give you 3 minutes to discuss that and ask someone to summarize it. So how can something like the cross, understanding its historical meaning, be considered the power of God and the wisdom of God? First question. Second question, why to the Jews is it called stumbling block? And for the rest of the world, something foolish? Okay, so I'll give you about 3 minutes plus to discuss those two questions and see what you come up with. And then I'll just point that out. Hello.
This one is a table suit. Hey, what?
Wisdom and foolishness of the cross. Why is wisdom and why is foolishness? Yeah.
It's like two sides of coin. Perspective. Some people see it as foolishness, but they see the other side as power.
So in what way is this foolishness? From what perspective?
Like, why would someone die such a terrible death? Why would he sacrifice? Why would he such a terrible death? Then, like, save the sins of mankind. Then, how do you really know that the sins of mankind are saved? So people are doubtful. What is? But the other people are touched by the act, this barbaric act. Yes. Then they gain power. They appreciate what Christ has done to hold them.
Then how is it a stumbling block for the Jews?
Because they believe that Messiah was supposed to save or lead them out of Roman captivity. And it's like a triumphant kind of conqueror, not some weak defeat person be classified for purposes of the guy. So it's, that is something we found.
Still something wrong.
Something that you cannot understand. Of.
What's the question? Why is solution A second? Why is solution B? The right part.
So that was all the
second question. Last minute.
Shall we enter the final replay?
Why is the cross? Why does Paul say Christ crucified the power of God and the wisdom of God? Can we listen to it? That makes it very powerful. Does that make it very wise?
It's a very powerful
for that everybody. Okay. How about Alan? Same question, just the first one. What do your group say on why is the cross? Summarize for you. Whatever your group said, like, we don't count it as your answer, we count it as a collective wisdom. Kevin? It's not such an easy question, right?
Not an easy question.
Because, okay, the cross isn't the worst form of torture. It's obviously worse things you can do. Like for the early Christians, they used to take tar, boiling tar, one drop, burn your skin, let it dry. Next drop, burn your skin, let it dry. It slowly move out your body. It'll take a long time, years of that. Now that's pretty bad. That's probably worse than the cross, I think. So okay, well, listen, Andrew, why is the cross the power? Why is the cross, why does Paul say the cross is the power of God, or Christ crucified is the power of God?
Because they already saved the entire main character. So it's the power.
Yeah, but you could have, I don't know, thrown a bolt of lightning down, or made a flower bloom or something. You know, he's up to him to choose. Why does he choose this?
Because we'll see the first one, although he's not in the worst place, he's in the amount of very bad way of life. Secondly, pedal moving. Speak.
Okay. Can I ask the group the next question? Maybe that question can help answer the first question. Anyone want to volunteer from this table? Why is it stumbling block? Why that phrase to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles?
The stumbling block is
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, for the foolishness, the Gentiles part, it's just like, it's like asking all of us, I mean, unless anyone here is Jew. I don't think so. You ask you and say like, you know, why would someone use a cross and anyone else can, that's silly. You know, that's a ridiculous thing to do. Why not just do what the Jews expected, you know, like, well, not all the Jews, but a good majority, especially under the majority of the Pharisees, were expecting a victorious ruler to deliver them from the Romans. And they were selective in the scriptures, they decided to choose to get there. Of course, there were some Jews who were expecting what Christ was, and that's very obvious. The people who do meet him, they do understand the scriptures rightly. So Jesus actually excuses the, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees, misunderstand the scripture purposefully. So the stumbling block for the Jews is they expect a savior, but when they see Jesus, that's not what they want, and they just cannot get over it without falling down or sort of collapsing in their faith, that kind of thing. It makes them stumble. But we still haven't quite answered the question. I said, not an easy question to answer. How can something like the cross, something so humiliating, barbaric, obviously a sign of defeat, be considered God's power, God's wisdom? It's our last table. Who wants this? Valerie? Okay, power over death. Anybody else at all want to give any answers? I didn't say I need answers. I'll tell you what Paul said, if you just keep reading. Paul says an example of it in verse 27. God shows what is foolish in the world. So it's like he said that he does know to humanity's eyes, or at least sinful humanity's eyes, this is something really stupid to do. But he purposely chose what is foolish in the world to shame those that think they're very clever. And God chose what is considered weak in the world to shame those who think they're very strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So what is low and despised in the world, things that don't even consider to be in existence by society, he chose that to bring out of this, get rid of everything that thinks they are something. So that's an example of a way to answer this question. There are other ways, but that's what Paul answers in this passage. God on purpose to shame those that think they are very clever in their own right, very strong in their own right, very established in their own right, he chose this method to show them for what they really are. And that's true, right? Because at the cross you see the Pharisees for who they are. They're not these loving, moral, PhD-holding people. They are murderers. The Romans are not this mighty power, this one confused, very strange, watches fire, doesn't know whether they should do this or that, and just listens to everybody. It sort of exposes everything that you've created for yourself to be the complete opposite. That's one example that God uses the cross to sort of turn things upside down. And so Jesus' kingdom sometimes is called the upside down kingdom. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the world. That makes no sense. Should be blessed are the strong and mighty. They will kill everybody and take over the world. But that's the way God thinks. That's not a complete answer. That's not getting you on that kind of line of thinking. Because as you study the cross, why is the most, what I consider the most powerful act in history, and the wisest thing God could have ever done, slowly becomes apparent. But it's a difficult question. So I get you to think about difficult questions, not just a close passage. But what we do know about the cross is that it is the center of the gospel.
is the basis of all religion. Remember the cross I'm talking about, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and the whipping, and all that, okay? All together. Jesus himself referred to it as the center of his ministry. In John 12, Caleb, do you want to read for us? Just on the screen. What's the hour? Joshua? Well, the hour is, it's when he's gonna die. It's called, I don't know, obviously it takes more than 1 hour. It is called the hour. And John's gospel uses this a lot. This is the hour. And it says, I have, for this purpose, I came to this hour. I mean, the whole point of his ministry was like that. John the Baptist, immediately when he first sees Jesus, straight away, that's what he's gonna do, that's the Lamb of God, he's come to take lessons and all, that's it. That's his mission, his ministry. If you look at Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus constantly explains to his disciples, especially from chapter 8, when he starts speaking plainly, not in parable, but he says, I have come to die, I've come to suffer, I've come to be raised in 3 days, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, he just says it again and again and again. He knows very well why he is born. In fact, who knows, I'll finish this verse, Matthew 1:21, you shall call him Jesus because why is Jesus watching? Sorry? What does Jesus mean? The name Jesus. In Hebrew it's called Joshua. Yeah, God is salvation, or my God is my savior, it depends on how you want to arrange it. You shall call him Jesus, for you know that he shall he has come to redeem you from his sins, something like that. Let me read it. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins, and that's the explanation of his name. So his whole name is for the event of salvation which he will accomplish at the cross. John the Baptist, in using the Lamb of God, you know, conjures us up images of, it's not a random thing, you know, it's something that has been talked about extensively in the Old Testament. An example of the Lamb of God is, the idea that what happens at Passover. Anybody want to summarize in a few sentences what Passover is about? It's in Exodus 12, you can read it later, it's a whole chapter. But in summary, what happens at Passover that's got in the lambs?
The flesh was taken out. The altar is, of the Israelites. Spell the flow of them. Passover the house.
That's right.
Share the happiness.
Absolutely, yeah, that's right. So the lamb, you take a lamb, an innocent lamb defined in this case as being spotless, innocent, without blemish. You kill it, but you kill it for a few days, then you put it. You eat it eventually, but the blood you put over your doorpost. And it is the blood of the killed lamb that would save you from the angel of death. Whereas if you don't have the blood, doesn't matter what kind, in fact it's a general instruction. Anybody who puts the blood of the lamb outside, some of them, I don't even think it's blood, will be saved. Anybody in that household. Doesn't matter who you are, what you did, you'll be saved. But if you don't have the blood again, doesn't matter who you are, what you did, you won't be saved. That's it. So when John the Baptist says something like that, you immediately think of, this is only one image, but something like Passover. He's come to shed his blood. Anybody under his blood will be saved. You can think of other passages with the lamb, like Isaiah 53, like a lamb to the slaughter, before it shears is silent, so he will do the same. Like, he will not open his mouth. He will not protest against his death. He will simply, I actually had a friend who did kill lambs for a living, because he was a country farmer. And he would tell me that that's what he did. He took a lamb, and the lamb wouldn't scream, wouldn't say, it wouldn't even shake. It wouldn't, like, if you got a sheep, you'd have to wrestle it down. You have to put your knee on it, take it down, rest it, fill it.
A lamb will just sit there and just sit and it'll strike. On the, like that. No resistance whatsoever. Wouldn't even speak. And that's another image you get when John says something like that. Just for my dad. So it is the center of the whole, it is the focus of all Jesus' ministry. It is the center of our good news. It is the cross of Christ. In fact, so much so that Paul, in chapter 2 of the same passage that we looked at just now, will get to such a state that he will say, I, in chapter 2 verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing except you, except, nothing amongst you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he says, my goal, at least in Corinth, is to know nothing else and to talk about nothing else except who Jesus is and Him dying on the cross. I don't suppose that means he just preached the same sermon 100 times or 2 years, something like that. But he wants to tell you all the dimensions of it, all and everything it involves. And that's how much he wants, how serious he is about it. Martin Luther, the one of the triggers of the Reformation, used to have this phrase on my Facebook page. See, I'm going to say it. There you go. It's very interesting. Of course, initially it was in Latin, but in English it makes more sense. In Latin it's crux probat omnia, crux sola est nostra theologica. I don't know Latin, but it's pretty obvious. Crux, cross, probat, probes, est, omnia, and everything. Omniscient, omnipotent, that kind of thing. So that's how Latin works. You know, English for that. He wrote this, the cross tests everything. The cross alone is our theology. That's quite a statement. Because for Martin Luther, he basically meant this. He meant that anything you know about the living God must come through or be filtered through the cross. If you have some information about God that is not run through the filter of the cross, or sort of tested by the cross, using his own words, it's wrong. Now that's quite a statement if you think about everything you know about God. And you say you haven't got that through the cross, he says it's wrong. I'll tell you a bit of the implications later. And of course, Jesus himself said, one thing I want you to remember is in communion. Remember my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. He did say, remember my teaching, let my word abide with me. But the one thing you're supposed to repeat again and again and again, so much so even in physical form, is that. Not his miracles, not his his journeys around Israel. You know, specifically, this one. Do it often. Even baptism, just do it once. But this one, do it again and again and again and again. So, any questions about that in general first? So what we're going to move on to is, what are some implications of the cross? There are many. In fact, all souls used to have a Good Friday service from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And what they would do is, every 20 minutes, they would talk about one aspect of the cross, take 10 minutes break, another 20 minutes, and just go on. It's quite well attended. All sorts of the church I used to go into. We're going to talk about a few aspects of what the cross means. Most of this in your notes. One example of what it means is an example. That's in part 4 of your notes on the next page. Kimian, can you read that for us? Right. So John, in his letter, 1 John, says, you know what love is because you've seen it in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That you can understand what love is because you know it's done through. Therefore, you must do the same. Right? So it's like an example. Because he did it, if you have accepted his love, you must do it also. Otherwise, how does the love of God abide in you? Remain in you? How can you basically call yourself a Christian or follower of Christ. If you see somebody in need and don't give to him, sacrificially or not, and that's what it says. Christ's death on the cross is a living example. Some other verses are in your notes in part 4, section A. If you look at verse chapters like Philippians and Mark 10:45, and ultimately Jesus said this himself in Mark's Gospel, the sort of center verse of Mark's Gospel. Whoever wants to follow me, as he's going to the cross, he turns to everybody and says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and do the same, follow me. So as much as Jesus took his cross and gave his life as a sacrifice for others, he says, you also do the same. That is the expression of a real Christian. But of course the cross is not just an example, because if the cross was just an example, this would be terrifying. And wouldn't say it wouldn't be the most amazing thing ever. Be like, oh my goodness, how the heck am I supposed to do this? There are other implications of the cross. For example, let me give you an example. Atonement for sin. Jesus Christ, and so the one that you're almost familiar with, died on the cross so that sins can be forgiven. Just like you said in the past. Right? The blood is shed, your sins can be forgiven. In fact, the blood actually washes your sins clean. That's what Isaiah says as well. Though your sins may be red as scarlet, it will be whiter than snow because of God Jesus. This is quite a complicated verse, but it is the best verse to describe what Christ does at the cross in terms of dealing with our sins. I'll paraphrase it for you, okay? Just follow along. Everybody has sins. Everybody is not of God's standard. Yet, everybody is justified. To justify, which we'll go into a bit more next week, is to make someone right, make someone just, to become righteous. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified, made righteous, made right with God, freely by His grace, through the redemption. Redemption means now buying that marriage that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, Christ Jesus, His Son, as a sacrifice of atonement. Do you know what it means to atone? Anybody can explain that word? Atonement? Then? Right. Yeah, something like that. If you have an older English version, it will use the word propitiation. Really not use the English word today, but it's better. Propitiation, if you think Star Wars, it's like defective sheep. Because the punishment is coming down and his blood is kind of deflected. And where does it deflect to? Onto himself. So the Sheila takes all the hit for you. That's the kind of hit propitiation. Atonement doesn't quite give that kind of feeling. Because atonement means just not it's covered, but it doesn't mean somebody else takes the punishment. So God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of propitiation, reflected the shield on earth, through trusting in His blood. Why did He do it this way? He did it to demonstrate that He is a just God. He's fair. Because up till then, all the sins of the world were left unpunished. So obviously someone does murder, no lightning will come to his head. Right? So as far as we can see, no sin is being punished on the spot. Therefore, He did it to demonstrate His justice at that time, so that He can both be a fair God, and yet be the God who makes others right with God. So, Paul's saying, yeah, God did not punish everyone according to their sins at that time. He left all the sins unpunished until the cross of Christ, where He punishes all the sins of Jesus. Therefore, God can be fair. Because imagine you have a teacher, right? And this guy's throwing paper ducks at other people. And you are the guy, one of the recipients of those paper ducks.
or even last year again, yeah, actually, no, we don't do it anymore, but, you still do it? And so, and of course, the first thing you want to say is, teacher, that's not fair. Now, please punish this guy. And that teacher is totally ignoring it. And now what you're thinking about the teacher is, this is a horrible teacher. So not fair. Right? I don't want to talk to this teacher anymore. Can't be a good person. And that's the kind of attitude you have with God. If you see, if something wrong happens to you, and nothing is done about it, that's what you blame. People blame God straight away. Why didn't you do something about it? And it still happens today. But Paul explains, no, God is not that he's not fair. It's just that he was waiting for the right time to punish all the sins on Jesus. Because if he just punished all the sins there, then he would have punished your sins too. That means every little wrong thing you do in class, straight away punished. But God didn't do it like that. He left them all unpunished. Not because he's not fair, but because he would fairly punish Jesus. Therefore, he can still be a fair God and justify sinners. Or he can still be a fair God and clear the name of people who are obviously guilty. Because to clear a guilty person's name is an unfair thing to do. Unless the punishment has been paid. So it's a very complicated verse, but if you read the whole of Romans 3, it demonstrates to you how all this works together and why God didn't punish him this way, chose to punish him that way. So the cross of Christ is where all the sins of the world hit Jesus, past, present, future, everything on him are dealt with. That's why Paul can say a verse like this later on. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's a strong word. He didn't say to commit sin. He said he made him who didn't know any sin, didn't do anything wrong, to become sin. It's almost to change who he is, to become sin. So that we can become righteous in him. So he didn't do anything wrong. He changed him so that he became sin, whatever that means. So that us, when we trust in his blood, can become righteous. That's a strong language, because that means that you're doing righteous things. It means you become righteous. Just as Jesus became. So as much as God does this, and they did this in the Old Testament, they take a scapegoat, and put all the sins on his head, and you kill the goat. That's in Leviticus 16, for example. So as much as God does this to Jesus, you are now sin. Die. God will do the same to you. And now righteous. Live. That's it. Fight up. Therefore, justification, as the Reformers put it, is a legal term. It is, you are declared right with God. That's it. Doesn't matter what you've done. Just like the Passover blood in the house. Who cares who's in the house? You're in the house. That's the point. Who cares what you've done before? You're in Christ. That's the point. Or you might want to give an example of Noah. Doesn't matter what your character is so much. It matters whether or not you're in the ark. If you're in the ark, you're fine. If you're not in the ark, you're not fine. That's it. It matters where you are. So here's an example. Here's a question I want to ask you. We know that the cross is supposed to be, firstly, an example for us, right? So like Christ laid down his life for others, so you also go and lay down your life for others. He said that. Right? And what he means, of course, is if you read Philippians, you want more details, to serve others, to count each other's needs before your own, just like Christ. If then Jesus died to pay for the sins of the whole world, shouldn't we also do the same? It's an example to follow. Makes sense, right? You see, because that's how you read, normally read the Bible, right? Or lots of people read the Bible. Right? They can't read, oh, Jesus died in scriptures. I also have to study scriptures. Right. Jesus, went out to preach the gospel. I have to go preach the gospel. This is a valid application. Then suddenly, Jesus died on the cross, saved the whole world. No, I can't believe. How come? So you don't discuss that. Since Jesus paid for the defective shield for the whole world, or whatever, am I supposed to do the same? I mean, all your applications the last week were like that, right? So Jesus, Jesus said, I will support this application. So how come this one
He's not the one responsible. So you see, you have 2 minutes. Jesus died to save others from sin. I thought everything Jesus does, I'm supposed to follow it himself. Am I supposed to do this? So you have 2 minutes. So am I supposed to die a terrible death that others may become righteous in God? Was this the one special thing, you know, just Jesus? One more minute. And if you say, no, I'm not supposed to follow Jesus in this one, how come you can draw the line in this one? Not an easy question. Okay, shall we hear the answer? Jennifer? I'm not supposed to die. Okay. So at this point we draw the line by everything else that Jesus requires. Okay. So are we supposed to be raised from the dead too? You know, where do I draw the line? I don't answer. This is an easy question. Jess? Sure. True, so Jesus was sinless.
That's why he did all.
So that means there's no aspect that we are supposed to die that others may have died. Okay, so it's a very personal thing, not about others. Okay. Is there? Peter? I mean, so what I'm asking, the next question is, you say that is there, there's no aspect of this part of what we're supposed to copy. Is it? The idea of bearing other sins that they may have liked. Okay. I mean, eventually, if I was really being a pain, I'd say like, okay, then you have to go to me, but you don't like to start off best and stuff. But not. How about this there, anybody? Jeremy? Right. So am I supposed to imitate this as well? No. Which would be in life for others? Yeah, okay, so that's a positive answer. Caroline? Yeah, so in, maybe because Jesus ordered to take up the cross, right? He didn't qualify that take up the cross in this aspect. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, same kind of letters, he would write something like this. We, 2 Corinthians 4:11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, while life works in you. And the whole tone of that is, Paul saying, I am suffering so that you may have life. But you're right, of course, we cannot die for the sins of the whole world like Jesus did. So the answer is yes and no. But this is why I want you to think about how you read the Bible. Because if you just think Jesus, right, that he did this, therefore the application is, I do this too, you end up being Paul. Because you draw the line. So, in some sense, how you read the Bible is more like this. The book of the Bible is not a book of application. Not in itself. The book of the Bible is not a rule book for how to live Christian life. That's not the first point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is to what? The point of the Bible is to do one. Sorry? Reveal God, yeah, so let's put it another way, is to know Jesus better. That's it. That is the first and primary point of the Bible. All other points make no sense if you don't know. So if I say that Jesus died for my sin, the application from it, the first application is, Jesus died for my sin. Amen. Application one. That's it. Thank you, God. Without this application, all the rest is a waste of time. Then knowing Christ died for my sin as a spotless lamb, I am now eventually empowered to go and do a similar thing, to bear the burdens of other sins, which means people who insult me and spit on me and fire me from my job, which is all the things Christ calls us to do sometimes, in a situation, bearing their sins, because they're sinning against you, he's sinning against God. And by not retaliating, similarly giving up your life, loving them in return, they may repent and believe. Like that was the answer in Timothy, right? Paul tells Timothy to do this to the rebelling church leaders. He says, love them like Moses loved Korah. Whatever, six,
And so, in all our application of reading the Bible, your first application must be, this tells me something about Jesus. Wonderful. Think about it, enjoy it. And after that, whatever other application you can come up, match.
Is that what Jesus said? Let my word abide in me. Let my word abide in you. Do not try very hard to bet you. Because if you want to keep going with this kind of argument, how about this one? That's another aspect of the cross. Revelation of God. At the cross, you see in your notes, there's a lot about how much God loves you. That's what you see at the cross. There's a whole paragraph on that, you can read it yourself. But it also tells you how much God hates sin and sinners. He says, I will destroy all sinners from it. I hate sinners. You know, that kind of thing. Several times in the Psalms, I hate sinners. And what will happen? The sun will go dark and the moon will not cause light to shine. That sounds like I'm on the cross. So kind of thing. That's a demonstration God's really angry at sinners. And so at the cross, Jesus reveals to us God's character. So here's the back question again. I'm supposed to follow his example. Am I supposed to do this? Anyone more there? Christ at the cross, at least, he does a lot more than this, please, but he reveals me how angry God, how much God doesn't like sin, how much God loves the world. For God so loved the world that, he sends only Son to the world. Right? So am I supposed to do the same then? Am I supposed to reveal God's character? You want it? Sorry? So I look at you and I can find out how much you hate sinners and not the world.
Tell the person which is what God does not want.
That's right. But really, Christ did it by dying on the cross. I mean, he did it in all his life, but perhaps not so clearly as what's on the cross. If you look at the hymns, sometimes you sing, your glory veiled. When Christ incarnate life is described as that, the glory of God covered. You cannot see clearly, speaking in parables, riddles, difficult, mysterious. But on the cross, very clearly. So am I supposed to follow that way? Do I reveal God by dying? See what I mean? Besides just telling you what God does, I want you to think about how you get to these answers and what they mean. Of course, the answer is again yes and no. Christ is the only one who knows God the Father from eternity. Therefore, Christ is the only one who has the capacity to reveal God for who he really is completely. And in fact, the problem is not with him, it's with us, because we can't see clearly. He looks just through a darkened glass, that kind of grace all needs. He does it very clearly. You just can't see all of it. But as you learn, as you grow, you can see more and more of it. This is why Luther used that phrase, the cross reveals everything. Because he says, when you look at the cross, you can find out everything you want to know about God. So if you want to know what God thinks of power, he doesn't say, think of the word omnipotence, because that's that meaningless term. You can define it however you want. And God make a rock so big he can't live. Stupid question of that. What does it mean he's all powerful? It means he can die. What does it mean he's wise? That's wisdom. What does it mean he's loving? He laid down his life. What does it mean he gonna recreate the heavens and the earth? Look at the cross. Everything you want to know about God, look through that and you figure it out. But of course, looking at you and me, nobody's gonna figure all that out. But yet we're also called to be revelation of God, to reveal God's character. And not just by your good behavior. Again, Paul in the same passage 2 Corinthians 4 says, if basically he implies we are like jars of clay. And as we are crushed,
afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, then revealed God. Most clear. So it's when situate, when you're sort of reaching out to people, and because of their sins, they put pressure on you, crush you, or emotionally, or physically, or financially, or whatever, and you do not despair, and you're not forsaken, and you show that you have a greater hope, and you respond in love, you reveal God. And so the answer is, yes, I said no. First application, Jesus tells me how much God loves me. First application, wow. Second application, okay, now I feel so loved, I'm going to love somebody else. And then they'll come. And of course you have some other things that I didn't mention so much in your notes there. The cross tells you victory over sin, it cleanses sin, not just covers sin, it cleanses sin, it reflects sin, it reflects punishment. So there are all kinds of things about the cross, but those are just some examples. So that's the last bit. It gives you the cross's victory over sin. Again, Jesus does it. Therefore, you can do it, but not in a direct way. He does it. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Help me to do it. Jesus defeats death. Amen. And I will defeat death. How do I defeat death? By living a resurrection life. Ephesians 2. We have the same power that raised and ascended Christ from the dead, to be able to not sin this. Things like that. Alright, these are just the one which. Any questions? So, as I said, just very quickly, if you really want to read this in detail, if you want to bring this in the second half especially, the resurrection is part of the cross. It is quite meaningless to die without being raised. And we'll explain a bit of that next week. Because as much as, I'll leave you this question to think about it. If the cross wipes your sins clean, what does the resurrection do? And you can think about that one. So the cross, as far as we know, cleanses sin. That means you owe God 10,000, like the parable of Peter. It clears your debt in the cross. But what does the resurrection do? We'll go through that next week. But the resurrection, Paul proves is valid because at the time he was writing 1 Corinthians, there were at least 500 people who saw God. And he said to those Corinthians, go ask them. We don't have that, but perhaps the most powerful thing we do have is the fact that the gospel is preached on the whole world. Because if you remember, the gospel according to the gospel writers, the apostles are unteachers. You cannot even dare be close to Jesus. And the fact that suddenly something happens in the middle of that that makes them go to Egypt, to India, and possibly outskirts of China, maybe some people, and get crucified, and get crucified upside down, and get chopped to pieces. Something must have happened. Because they're not brave people. And the explanation in the Gospels is they saw the resurrected Christ, that they could fall. Of course, they're spiritual. It's the same today. How do you know Jesus is risen? Well, you see someone who's very coward, very timid, very something like that, and suddenly you become bold to go and reach people and does that. So why? Usually Jesus. And I don't know. It still works. We might do a bit of this more next week, but basically, if you read this passage, if you really want to know, you can read 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 12 to 34. And if you read that carefully, there are seven implications of why Christ, what resurrection means. Why it's so important that Christ is raised from the dead. One of them is the first one here. If the resurrection has not happened, according to Paul in that chapter, we are still considered sinners. It's quite interesting, right? Because the death of Christ was supposed to clear you from sins. But Paul says if the resurrection had not happened, you're still in your sins. Everything is hopeless. So death of Christ is not enough. Other things, of course, is like the victory over death. Well, how do you know you have victory over death? You have to come back from it. That's pretty obvious.
And of course, the implication today, if you have the victory over death, the life you live is quite different. It's no longer according to death, it's according to the life of Christ. Finally, it is possibly the least preached topic in all churches everywhere, because the work of the cross is the ascension of Jesus. Because most people don't have a clue what that is about. Today at least. But it is also part of the cross. Ascension Day is around May. Not many celebrate it anymore. It's just before Pentecost. 10 days before Pentecost. The ascension refers to Christ ascending into heaven. That means, you know, after he died, he rose again on the third day. He hung around quite a lot, about 40 days. Met with all kinds of people, did all kinds of things, ate breakfast with his disciples, you know, and then went to that little mountain in Acts chapter 1, and then soared up that he disappeared to clouds. But if you want to know what that actually means, one place you can figure it out, perhaps most successful, is the book of Hebrews chapter 9, where it tells you the work of the cross is not finished until the ascension. Because, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, you see these priests doing all this stuff with the lambs and all, right? So you have a big temple, tabernacle, curtain thing, or the temple. Like the goat is cut, that's how Christ sheds blood, those kind of things. But the final bit of the sacrifice is to take the blood of the goat and to go into the most holy place, the place that you can only go once a year. High priest goes in once a year. If anybody else opens the veil, they die on the spot. So you take the blood, you go into the most holy place of the temple at that one day, and then you pour the blood on the throne, the ark. That's finished. When that's done, then it's over. That is the ascension. Christ goes into the real most holy place, which is the heaven where God dwells, the Father dwells. Hands his blood in, if you want to put it that way, and says, yeah, I've done it. Humanity now stands before God. And so that separates humanity and heaven. Because what happens in the little festival in Leviticus 16 is, after everyone sort of wakes, everybody stops work, the priest must go and do this thing. But as long as the priest in there, they have to tie bells around in that poor string. Because in case he died, they had to pull and see, are you still alive or not? Because if you go in and you haven't got a sacrifice to die, then they have to drag him out. They can't go in, the next person will die. So that's why he's on a rope and he's got bells. So if he died, they stop and drag him out. And they think, what did we do wrong? And send someone else to him. It's quite scary. So, but if he does it successfully, he comes out of the curtain and everyone has a big one. And now it's finished, it's done, it's finished. The whole sacrifice is over. Wonderful. You don't mess around with God. You touch the ark wrongly, you die, right? So King 16. And so that is how the New Testament describes us today. Christ has gone behind the curtain. He has handed in his blood. He is waiting to come out from the curtain. And he will receive all those who are waiting for him, just like all those Israelites wait for the priest. Or everybody who's waiting for him. Because that's what the apostles were doing when he ascended, right? They're sort of hanging around waiting for him. They said, like, oh, we're supposed to wait for him, but that's the Old Testament instruction. Wait, wait, we're waiting. And he just said, what are you doing? So we're waiting, what? Said, yeah, waiting is a active verb. It means go and do stuff, prepare for him, not cast it there in the sky. No, he didn't use grammar, but why that? To wait for someone is like the bride to get married. That's the way the New Testament is. We're waiting for him to come back, but in the meantime, you know, get the wedding dress ready, get things prepared, you know, work on the thing, everything. That's how the New Testament describes the waiting. Not sit there and lie down. And that is where we are in this age. Christ has ascended, he's at the right hand of the Father, that's the description given. He's waiting to come back, to claim everybody, to go back. That's where the ascension. So, all the verses you want, they're in your notes. In conclusion, the cross is the basis of our faith. It's the focal point of our Christian life. It You will never, never finish that in the course. If you want to have a serious go at it, if you're mad and want to die, go ahead and try. I mean, it's a worthwhile project. You definitely won't be that. You'll see that it's a waste of time. There is a huge book called John Stott's The Cross of Christ. It's this big, small print. Easy to read, but very long. Very difficult to understand. But words are easier. It doesn't use complicated language. But that will tell you, if you ever want to try at this, that's one place to start. Because if Paul can say a statement like, I really would like to only talk about Christ crucified, means he already has so much more to do. One of the main things about the cross is it tells us everything we need to know about God. All his character, if you think of him in any other way besides the cross, Martin Luther said that's God. It tells you how the Trinity works. Because on the cross was the Father, but Son, God, Spirit, that by all we can know. By trusting in the cross, that it is finished, remember Jesus' final cry, it is finished. That is the assurance of salvation. That is how the Spirit reassures you are forgiven. That is how the love of God is poured into your heart. When you meditate on the love of God, you begin to internalize it, so you study it, think about it, slowly it translates from theory to theory. It brings you the realization that, yes, we can conquer sin just like Christ did. Physical death is not the end. When you recognize that, your lifestyle changes quite drastically. Some people say that at that point the disciples hit peace. That's the spiritual sense. Life changes quite drastically, right? So thinking about the cross should give you peace, joy, and great hope. As I said, it's including the resurrection. And in some sense, the cross actually frees you. So like, my life is taken care of. It's done. It's forgiven. The flesh will be crucified and burned away like the fire of God's wrath on the cross. I can now live for others. All these things come only when you really grasp what Jesus said in front of us. There's no really other way. Then perhaps we begin to understand a bit more how why Paul writes in such a weird way all the time, so enthusiastic, things like that. So most of us are that way. Any questions to finish? So all these sessions are very complex. You want to do a module on the cross of Christ, think about it for many years. So we don't expect to know everything, but perhaps it's a good place to start asking the right questions, start looking at the right places, start thinking in the right way. As I said, the one important point I want to get across, underline all these thoughts, is how we read the Bible. Don't just take a narrow application. It's usually very damaging for faith. Because then by the end of the year, you have 175 applications, and there's no way to do them all. Sometimes it's just accepting that Jesus did this for me, fantastic. If you can do that, your life will change. So why don't I close, or somebody help close us with a prayer? Any volunteers? Next week is on salvation, the mechanics, if you want to put it that way, of how people are saved and all, what is faith, what is assurance, what is calling, what is justification, sanctification, glorification, all of them. Which is usually the area people have the most difficulty about. And so if you want to think about it and have some, I would advise you to think about beforehand if that's an issue you want to talk about. So someone close us in prayer? Volunteers, nobody? Also hard to pray. Dying? Oh, it's your words. Okay, let me just quickly tell you.